Well, we will bow in prayer together and let us seek the Lord for his help and his blessing upon us here once again. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank thee for thy mercy toward us. We bless thee that we're found here in the house of God another Sabbath morning. O Lord, we do not take lightly the privilege that is ours, and we rejoice that thou hast given to us the health and the strength to assemble in this manner. We thank thee for the opportunity to gather around the Word of God for this time of study. We thank thee, O Lord, that we have the promise of help from heaven. And we pray this day that we will know that help, that we will know that gracious touch of the Lord upon our hearts and within our very souls. We pray for each brother and sister here. We pray for those who watch on through our webcast ministry. We pray, Lord, that everyone will know the help of heaven and the moving of God. Lord, come and give us grace today as we again return to this subject. We realize it is a solemn issue. O Lord, surely there is no more solemn matter than dwelling upon the issue of the endless perdition of the lost. O Lord, we approach it with great seriousness of heart and soul. We approach it, Lord, with trembling as we think of what it means, of what is entailed in the loss of the soul. And, O Father, we pray this day that thou wilt guide us by the Spirit in the Scriptures and give us light and understanding as we turn to each verse that we will consider today. And may the Holy Ghost come upon us, may his presence be known, his power be felt. Lord, bless us throughout this day. Remember the entire Sunday school program. Remember those who teach our children and our young people. We pray that all of them will know the help of the Lord even now. Abide with us, O God, in this time, and grant thy presence, we pray, as we wait on before thee. For we ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We will turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, to read God's Word. I want to welcome you each one to this Bible class and our webcast viewers also. Glad to have each one here today under the sound of the Lord's Word and have our friends watching on joining with us. So Luke 19, we will read some verses at verse 41 through to 44. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible word. Now, in our studies up to this present moment on the subject of endless punishment, we have been giving a lot of attention to the issue of the state of the unsaved dead, the intermediate state, as it is called in theology, and certainly correctly so. And we find that the teaching of the Lord Jesus and the apostles on this issue is very, very clear. They leave us in no doubt over the solemn reality that those who have died in their sins and who are now in their disembodied state are currently undergoing conscious punishment in hell. I've pointed out to you already that the importance of establishing this point from the Word of God is that it contributes to the doctrine of the endless punishment of the lost in terms of giving that major doctrine great support. Since sinners in their disembodied state are being punished for their sin at this moment, then the erroneous positions of the universalist and the annihilationist are exposed. If men are to be saved ultimately, that is all men, according to the universalist position, then why is a section of the human race and for a limited period of time being punished at all? It's a very important question, because they teach that everybody's going to be saved in the final analysis. Well, then why are some, just some, a section of the human race being punished at all at this present time? If universalism is right, why does the Lord not simply overlook their sin at death and take them to wherever the universalist thinks they go? Or if annihilationism is right, then why is annihilation of the wicked not implemented immediately upon death? You see, there are many annihilationists. Some do teach that it happens at death. Many others teach it happens at a future point, after a period of suffering. So why wait to a future time, as many annihilationists teach? These are valid questions, and I pose them to you to bring home to your heart that they actually serve to expose these teachings for the heretical teachings that they actually are. In actual fact, there is no such thing as universalism. All men will not be saved. Otherwise, the Bible's a lie. Annihilationism is also heretical, because the Word of God makes it clear that some, in fact many, will perish forever. Now, what we want to notice today, and this will take up our study as a whole, we want to notice today is that these heresies are essentially an attack upon the very character of God. And that's vital. It's not only that they're an attack upon His revealed Word and that He tells us clearly that men are punished for their sin and all men who die impenitent will be lost forever. And there is no such situation as all men being saved. It's not only that attack upon the Word of God, but it's an attack upon the very character of God. And 2 points about our stance of defending this doctrine should be noticed. I want to draw them to your attention right now before we get on into this issue of this attack upon the character of God by those who teach universalism or who teach annihilationism. The position of defending and teaching this doctrine of endless punishment, I must say, is not taken in harshness. We do not take this position with harshness, with a censorious spirit, with a holier-than-thou spirit, as our opponents will allege. Orthodox writers on this subject defend and teach this doctrine with solemnity. That is, this doctrine that men perish for their sins. We teach that doctrine with solemnity. There is an awful solemnity surrounding it. And we cannot handle this doctrine with any delight or glee or anything that would be misinterpreted. We must not do that. You see, we teach it with solemnity because this is a reflection of the very heart of Christ. This is how Christ taught it. Look here at Luke's Gospel 19, where I read with you earlier. And in verse 41, it says, "When he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it." And it goes on to tell us why the Lord wept, and that is, he could foresee the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He tells of it here. He reveals it in these words, and as he does so, he weeps over that city. Now, he's weeping over not just a city. That's not really what is meant. He's weeping over the people. I've often pointed out to you that when the Bible talks about a city or a land, it's talking about the inhabitants of that city or that land, and that's exactly what is in view right here. When it says the Lord, when he beheld the city and wept over it, he's weeping over the people, just not over Jerusalem, not over the bricks and the mortar, but over the people who lived there, because he could foresee that many of them were going to be slaughtered in the great overthrow under the Romans, and many of them would perish in their sins. And the question is this: why would Christ weep as he did? If there is no hell, if there is no punishment for sin, his very weeping is proof that eternal wrath is an awful reality. An awful reality. In fact, the word that's used here for the weeping of Christ is not a tear even rolling down the cheek. It refers to a deep and a terrible sob that rent the very being of the Lord and the very physical frame of the Lord. That is the sense of the weeping here. Furthermore, therefore, his tears are a reminder to the Bible believer to approach this subject with nothing but tenderness as we think of the doom and the irretrievable plight of those who die in their sin, of those who are lost. This is a reflection, therefore, of the very character of Christ, the very mind of Christ as he dealt with these things in his own ministry, or even as God himself speaks on these issues. I was speaking last Sunday night from Ezekiel. If you'll turn to Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, I referred to this verse at one point, but look at it again. Ezekiel 33 verse 11, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" God speaks, and God says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And a verse like this reveals to us the heart of God. He takes no pleasure in the damnation of men. That's what's meant. Has to be that. Can't be anything else but the damnation of men. And therefore, as we are convinced of Scripture, from Scripture, of the reality of eternal punishment, we must handle this subject with this Christ-like and godly tenderness and sorrow. And therefore, in defending the very character of God, as we're going to do today, I want you to see that our approach to this subject is based upon how the Lord himself reveals his own feelings and his own heart concerning the damnation of those who die in their impenitence and in their sin. The position of teaching the doctrine of endless punishment is therefore taken not out of harshness, but with a desire to defend God's character. That's the vital thing. You see, whenever men of whatever church they belong to, whatever ilk they may be, when they teach against this doctrine, they are essentially attacking the very character of God. And it's at this point that the Orthodox Bible-believing church is motivated to defend and teach this solemn doctrine. It's because God's character is under attack. Now, there are two related aspects of character, as I talk about the character of God, that are under attack by deniers of eternal punishment. First of all, the holiness of God. And then we'll notice something about the justice of God. These are the two features of the character of God that are under attack when men attack or when men seek to overthrow the doctrine of endless punishment. The holiness of God. Now, God is holy. We have no doubt about that. The Bible reveals it so clearly, so plainly, over and over again, the holiness of God. The Bible tells us that God is what we call transcendently holy, in that his holiness is peculiar to him, and it transcends, it rises up above the holiness of any other person. And we see the transcendence of God's holiness coming out in many scriptures, just not stating God is holy or something along those lines, but language that indicates that he is transcendently holy. His holiness supersedes and surpasses the holiness of any other character. Exodus 15, verse 11, Moses asks the question, "Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness?" Glorious in holiness. Or 2 Samuel 2, verse 2, where Hannah in prayer says, "There is none holy as the Lord." And that language of Scripture, that language of the Holy Spirit, is clearly teaching the transcendent holiness of Almighty God. His holiness supersedes or transcends the holiness of others. Now, take for example the elect angels. The Bible refers to the elect angels. Take the elect angels. The elect angels are holy. They are holier than even we can imagine because they're unfallen. They never sinned, and therefore the holiness that they had when God created them has never changed. It has remained. A section of their company fell. We know that. The devil was an angel. In fact, he was a mighty angel. He was an archangel. He fell and he brought down a great host of the angelic band with him in that fall. And therefore a section of the angels have fallen into sin. But there's a section of the angels of God that remained in their holiness in which he had made them and are confirmed in that holiness. And yet the striking thing is that even those holy angels veil their faces, as the Bible tells us, in the presence of the Lord and as they worship him for his holiness. And we are all familiar, I am sure, with Isaiah chapter 6 and those great verses 2 and 3 where you read of the angels of God, the seraphim, who have these six wings, and two they cover their feet, and with two they fly, and with two they veil their faces, and all the while they are crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." They veil their faces. They are pure, unsullied creatures. And yet before God they must veil their faces because his holiness transcends theirs and is of such a nature that they feel unclean. That's the impression you get. And yet they are perfect creatures, holy beings, but they themselves feel unclean and unworthy, and they veil their faces. The presence of, as we often put it, the thrice holy God. God is transcendently holy. God is unchangeably holy. God's holiness is uncreated holiness. All other forms of holiness among angels and among men is a created holiness. When God created the angels who never sinned and gave them their holiness, it was a created holiness. When God saves a man, when he saves sinners and brings them home to heaven eventually, and of course makes them holy. We read there in various places in Scripture of holy men of God, holy women, and those who are now in heaven are in a perfect state in their souls, and God's people eventually, as complete persons, body and soul, will be perfect and holy forever. But that holiness that the saints have and will have in its ultimate form is also a created holiness. But God's holiness is uncreated, and therefore it is unchangeable. God's holiness belongs to his essential being and therefore could not change and does not change. You see, whenever Adam was created, Adam had holiness, and it was a perfect holiness, but it changed. Now there's the mystery of the entrance of sin. The same is true of the angels that fell. As I already said, they were created holy. And yet, and we can't understand this, but the Bible reveals it, and therefore we believe it. Their holiness changed to wickedness. And Adam's holiness changed to wickedness. State of his being. Again, I emphasize, no man can explain this. A.A. Hodge, a great American theologian, said, "The entrance of sin is an inexplicable mystery." That's where we leave it. That's where we leave it, brethren and sisters. I put it to you this way. You and I should be so concerned about getting holiness back that we cease to worry or pry into what happened back then. That's my concern, because without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And that's our concern. How do we get holiness? Well, thank God, through the gospel and through Christ, we are restored to the holiness and even above the holiness that Adam had. But that's for another time. I'm just simply showing you in these ways that God is unchangeably holy. And we see this through and through the Scriptures of truth. Now, God's transcendent and unchangeable holiness is revealed by his moral law by which he governs men and all their actions. It's a standard point of truth that man can only know God as he reveals himself. Before the fall, he revealed himself through natural revelation, through creation, through revealing himself in what he had made. And therefore men knew God in that way. Adam, in his unfallen state, saw God, understood God clearly and perfectly through natural revelation. But then you see, after the fall, the Lord graciously gave a special revelation, his own precious word. And in his word, he reveals his attribute of holiness in other ways, apart from actually stating it, he reveals it in another way, and that is through his law. God's law is a revelation of his own holiness. The Ten Commandments, in other words, they are a summary of the law of God. They are a revelation, therefore, of the holiness of God. This is how we see that God is holy, in what he commands upon men. What he requires of men is a revelation of the holiness of God. So, in the law, his transcendent and unchangeable holiness is revealed. Now turn to Matthew 22 and look there at the Lord's summary of the moral law. Matthew 22 and the verses 36 to 40. And in this summary of the law, the Lord explains that the law requires perfect obedience, and that that obedience must be given in love for God and for fellow men. Look at the verses, Matthew 22, verse 36. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What's the Lord doing here? He is summarizing the Ten Commandments even more than we have them in the Decalogue itself. Because when he says in verse 38, this is the first and great commandment, he's talking about the first section of the moral law, from the first commandment through to the fourth, where he talks about God, his worship, and so forth. That's what is meant here. And then the second table of the law has to do with those commandments from number 5 through to 10 that deal with our fellow men. But the point that is being emphasized here in these words is very, very obvious, and that is that God requires perfect obedience. This is the nature of the law. The law is therefore a revelation of God's awful holiness, excuse me, and God's purity, his transcendent, his unchangeable holiness is revealed in his own law. And of course we know that fallen man cannot give this obedience. Furthermore, he will not give this obedience. And therefore, he is a transgressor of the law. And that's what constitutes sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. But here's the point. When a man sins, whatever sin it may be, he's violating the holiness of God, because the law is the revelation of the holiness of God. And every time we sin, we are violating God's holiness. We're sinning against his holiness. That transcendent, unchangeable holiness that's revealed in his own law, we sin against it every time we transgress that law. So there is the holiness of God as we talk about God's character. And then secondly, there is the justice of God. Now, as we're going to see, the two are inseparably related, God's holiness and God's justice. But the justice of God is another of his attributes. God has many attributes, but we're talking here about these two today as we deal with the character of God. God is love, God is mercy, and so on. But we're dealing with these two because they are the ones that are in focus when we come to deal with man's sin and why he should be punished for that sin. Because God is holy and God is just. Now, the justice of God resides within his very nature, again, just like his holiness. You can't separate God's justice from him, himself. It belongs to his essential being, his justice. It is that quality that displays the fact that in the nature of God there is an absolute righteousness, or rectitude, or standard, by which he deals with men. That's what the justice of God is. This quality of his being is marked by, as I said, rectitude. That means a righteousness, a standard that is perfect by which he deals with men. It's the quality, therefore, of infinite righteousness. And this means that God's justice is really a phase of his holiness. It's the outworking of his holiness. God is just because God is holy. Now, you and I should always keep in mind that God is a moral being. And sometimes when we make a statement like that, people wonder, now, does that mean that God is like us? Something along those lines. No, it's not what I mean. The way it is this. Whenever God made man, he made man in his own image. And therefore he made a man like himself with a moral being. Holiness and justice belong to morality. And therefore God is a moral being. And in his being or nature, there is inherently, there belongs to him by the very essence of his being, this absolute standard of righteousness or rectitude by which he deals with men and from which he will not deviate. God will never deviate from his own character, his own character of perfect righteousness that is an aspect of his holiness. So that means that when he deals with men according to that standard of justice, rectitude, which means that he must punish men for their sins. Do you get it, brethren and sisters? I may be putting it over you rather weakly, but I want you to get a hold of this today, because in the end of the day, who can really explain God? But I'm trying to get a message over to your mind. God must punish sin because God is holy and God is just. He cannot do otherwise but punish sin. And he will not deviate from his own holy justice. So as justice is seen, this is what we're finding. God's justice is seen in his treatment of men for their sin. And this is what is called retributive justice. In other words, it is retribution. It is punishment is retributive justice toward men for their sin. Romans chapter 1 verse 32. Look there please. Romans 1 verse 32. And it says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Just take those words at the moment. The judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. And here is what I mean by retributive judgment or justice. Worthy of death. Those who commit such things. And that's referring to the awful sins down this chapter in Romans 1. But it's these words I want you to see. Worthy of death. Do you see that? Here is the justice of God being brought out. When a man sins, he's worthy of death. Why? Because God is holy and God is just. And his sin is against the character of God. And therefore he's worthy of death. You go through the Bible and you will find a term often found, and that term is a son of death. You'll find this in the Hebrew language, especially in the Old Testament. A son of death is a person who has sinned in such a manner that that's all there is for him. He's worthy of death. He's a son of death. He's marked for death and destruction and damnation. God is telling us here that men who commit these things are worthy of death. Or Romans 2, 8 and 9. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Notice those terms, indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Why is this? Why is this the awful end of the ungodly? Why is this their portion as they live this way and die this way? It is because of the justice of God. And therefore, when a man denies that there is tribulation and anguish and wrath for the ungodly, he's attacking the character of God. That's the seriousness of it. Because this punishment is meted out on the basis of the very character of Almighty God. And so in the light of this biblical teaching about the character of God in terms of His holiness and His justice, the denial of eternal punishment is to impugn God's character, is to attack God's character, is to mock His character, is to ridicule the very character of God. This denial is held by men within professing Christendom. This is the striking thing, brethren and sisters, you and I should notice. You look at the history of the denial of eternal punishment, and where does it come from? It comes from men who, as I've just put it, who are within professing Christendom, who have a knowledge to some degree of the Scriptures, but who blatantly pervert God's Word and then deny, as far as this matter is concerned, deny it altogether. It comes from men from that realm, professing Christendom. Now, that's a very broad term, and I must make it broad because it encompasses not only those within liberal Protestantism, for example, but it encompasses those within the cults who would claim to be part of Christendom. And, of course, in whose origins they came out of the professing church. You take the JWs, the Jehovah Witnesses, these groups like them, the Mormons and so on, you trace their history and their roots and you find that the men who founded these movements were all part of the professing church. And to this day, they'll try to pass themselves off as being Christians. So that's why I use the term professing Christendom, a very wide term, but I must use it because in that company are those who profess knowledge of the Scripture, and indeed they have a knowledge of the Bible to one degree or another. Now, they have many of them their own writings and so forth, but they'll try to say, well, we believe the Bible like you do and so on. But this is the point I'm making. They profess to be Christian. They have a knowledge of Scripture. And then they deny the Word of God on this matter, of course, as well on many other matters. Now, here's the striking thing. Within paganism, there is an acceptance of punishment for sin in some sense. Now, it's always mixed with error, has to be because of pagan belief. But among pagans, among heathen peoples, there is belief in the spirit world, very much so. There is belief in life after death. There is belief in some place of retribution, maybe a shadowy underworld. And of course, it's all mixed up and convoluted, but they have this consciousness that there's punishment for sin and there's life after death and there are places beyond this world. The pagans believe all that and teach that. And of course, because they don't understand it properly, they live in terror. They live in dreadful fear. But here's the ironic thing. Pagan, heathen religions actually believe in what men within Christendom are denying. Now, why is that? Well, the reason is this. These pagans whom I have just referred to holding these beliefs about life after death and punishment for sin and so on, the shadowy underworld, they are the evidence that in the heart of man there is this innate, inherent awareness of justice and that justice must receive remuneration. I want you to go with me to Acts chapter 28. Acts 28, verses 3 and 4. Acts 28, verse 3. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians, now notice that word, barbarians, it's not a reference to that rugby team that's formed now and then. If you know anything about rugby, it's of course a reference to their heathen, pagan position. When the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, and here are the vital words, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." Who said this? The Miletans. Who were they? They were a dark, superstitious, pagan people. But do you notice how, in the very words they use here, they reveal that in their hearts there was the consciousness of a man doing wrong and a man been punished, and though he has escaped in their minds a certain calamity prior to this, still he's not going to escape forever. Do you see all that? And there's much, much more there. Now, here's the striking thing. The word for vengeance in the end of verse 4, where it says, "Yet vengeance suffereth not to live." The word for vengeance there in the Greek is actually the word that means justice. So read it that way. "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet justice suffereth not to live." These heathen people had knowledge of justice, the existence of justice, and the implementation of justice. Now, the man of whom they're speaking, of course, hadn't done anything wrong. That's Paul. Now, of course, that is now proved by what happens afterwards. But you know the story. They've been shipwrecked and they've been brought to the island of Malta, as we would know it today. It's called Melita here, but it's Malta. And as they land on the shore of Malta, they're actually received with kindness. And by the way, if you look at verse 2, you'll see that the barbarous people showed us no little kindness. That's striking because, again, it's an evidence that in the heart of fallen man, even the pagan man, there is still the remnant of the image of God. They showed Paul kindness. You go to pagan people and they don't put you in a pot and eat you. On the other hand, they will show you kindness because there's that remnant of the image of God still in man, in his darkest state, still there. It hasn't been totally effaced. You know what depravity is? Depravity is the pollution of man's nature that touches every faculty of his being, but it does not mean that he is without at least the shreds of the image of God. It's only the devil who is totally depraved, or who is completely depraved in that sense. Man's depravity affects all parts of his being, but man's depravity does not mean that he does not retain something of the image of God. And you see it right here. These people showed Paul kindness. And then when they watched him getting the bundle of sticks and the snake coming out and grabbing him, biting his hand, then they said, "Well, this man must be a murderer. He must have done something terrible. And now justice is catching up with him. He's escaped the foamy waves. But now justice is catching up with this man." Do you see the evidence here? That in the very nature of man, there is the consciousness of wrongdoing and justice for that wrongdoing. And isn't it striking, therefore, taking this passage as proof of the point that I was making, that when men deny endless punishment, it doesn't come from paganism. It comes from within the professing Christendom of our day and former days. Because what it is this denial of eternal punishment. It is really apostasy. It's apostasy from truth. It's apostasy from the knowledge of the Scriptures and so on. And therefore, it does take place within the ranks of those who would actually claim to be Christian in some fashion or other. And yet, by contrast, here are these pagan people, as we see demonstrated in Acts 28, right now, who have more sense and more consciousness of the reality of these awful things than those who would claim to be teachers of the Bible or teachers of Christian doctrine. It is a very, very eye-opening study that we're doing here in these terms, and I trust that you will see this. But the whole point today was that to deny this doctrine is to attack the character of God, His holiness and His justice. And that is really what's at the heart of it all. That is why we must defend the doctrine and teach the doctrine as we're seeking to do, because it's an attack upon our God. And may the Lord help us to see that and realize that that is the heart of the issue. And we must tear away all the sentimental stuff that they try to crowd around it. Oh, God loves everybody, and for you to teach this, you're very harsh and you're unloving and so on. That all must be set aside and we go to the heart of the matter. Here is the heart of the matter. Who is God? God is holy. God is just. Therefore, He must deal with men for their sin. And He does. And it's in the form of this punishment which we have been noting in these studies. Let us bow in prayer. Let's unite our hearts together. And, O Father, we pray today that the blessed Spirit of God will take His own word that we have considered, and we pray, Lord, that we will have correct views of Thee, that we will have true views of Thy character, especially, Lord, of Your holiness, Your justice. O Lord, we pray this day that we will understand these matters clearly and then see why a holy God and a just God must deal with men for their sin and bring upon them that everlasting wrath. And Lord, we thank Thee today that even at the cross, holiness and justice were seen, because there Christ suffered for men in order to satisfy divine holiness, in order to give full payment to divine justice. And we bless Thee, O Lord, that thereby we escape the wrath to come. O Lord, help us this day to be a thankful people and draw poor sinners to Christ and deliver them from the wrath that is to be by uniting them with Thy Son and bringing them into the great bond of the covenant of grace and mercy. Hear as we pray, go with us today and bless throughout the hours ahead. Help us to glorify Your name, for we pray all this for Jesus' sake.